Yes, I don't know if the children heard that. They can be dismissed now. You're welcome to stay, but... Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Ah, good to see all of you here. Good to see a lot of familiar faces. We are attending a church over in Merrimack, which is about 15 minutes from our home. And we've been enjoying it, but any of you that have... gone to a new church, you know it takes a little while for it to feel like home. This still feels like home. Amen. Appreciate your prayers for us. For me in particular, I've had a tickle in my throat just about all summer. I'm just getting over a cold that I got from my grandson. But I'm feeling fine. In fact, I felt great all summer, but I get this tickle and then I have to cough. So if I cough in the middle of the message, just ignore me. I've had a COVID test. I'm negative. I don't have pneumonia. I don't think I'm contagious. My wife's been living with us all summer and she's been fine. So anyway, I had a privilege of preaching a few times. This will be the fourth time since I've retired, so it's kind of nice. The nice thing about preaching in retirement is that you can dig out all your old sermons. I've got a fair amount after being here for 24 years and in ministry for pastoral ministry for 45 years. So I've done that this morning. I've dug out an old sermon. This one's from 2005. How many of you were here in 2005? Well, quite a few of you. All right. Well, I hope you listen. I do rework them, so it's not exactly as it was in 2005. I have hopefully matured a little in my spiritually and maybe in other ways. So what we want to talk about this morning is actually found in Luke 23. And I want to read this passage and have a word of prayer, and then we can get into the word here. In Luke chapter 23, we're going to be looking at verses 39 through 43. And this is the account of the two thieves on the cross. Then one of the criminals who are hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Let's pray. Father, we bow before you as our great and awesome God who never changes, who has planned this wonderful redemption that we have in Christ that he accomplished through the crucifixion. And Father, I pray that our eyes would be opened to the truth of your word and that we would be excited to hear your truth, excited to see the work of your grace while Jesus was on the cross. Lord, we ask that you would give me strength. I pray for mercy in my weakness, and that you would be glorified in this. We just want to lift up your name this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've entitled this message, "A Contrast of Unbelief and Saving Faith." Faith is essential. It's essential to all of life, human life. We have faith that the food we purchase is safe to eat. We have faith that our doctor will do the best that he can to promote our health. If we travel on an airplane, we have faith that the plane is safe, that the pilot is qualified, and that he's going to take us to the destination that way it's supposed to go. We have faith when we travel in our car that our GPS is going to take us to the right place and in the right way. However, we also know that in any of these things, we can easily lose faith. So this faith is not a firm foundation. This is kind of a loose faith because it can be diminished. We can actually lose faith in any of these things and not have it at all. But we could not live without a certain level of faith. We all live. Every day we live our human lives, our physical lives, with a certain amount of faith. Now, when it comes to Christianity, we know that faith is central to Christianity. John 3:16, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Faith is central there. Whoever believes. In Romans 4:5, he who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So the focus there is you must believe on him, and that your faith in believing on him is accounted for righteousness. So you stand righteous before God with this faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. That is to please God. You can't get any more central than that. If the whole idea of being saved is because we know we want to please God, well, pleasing God requires this faith that the scripture has been speaking about. But this is not ordinary faith. In other words, it's not like the faith we have in a doctor or the faith we have in a pilot or the faith we have in our GPS. This faith, Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. In other words, this was the means that God used to save you. This is what it went through. It was his grace that saved you through the means of faith. But then in 1 Peter 1:5 it says, who are kept by the power of God, that is people who are saved, who have believed, are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. So not only does faith save us, it keeps us saved. This faith he's speaking about here accomplishes what we could never accomplish. And it's faith in someone, as we'll see as we go through this message. In 2 Thessalonians 3:2, the end of the verse, it says, not all have faith. Now, all have faith, as we talked about earlier, in health, in the doctors, in food, and GPS, things like that. We all have that kind of human faith. This is not the same. This is not the same. Not all have this faith. This faith is supernatural. It's not the everyday faith that all humans experience. We call it saving faith to distinguish it. And those who have this saving faith, according to Romans 9:33, will not be put to shame. In other words, you don't lose this faith. This faith fulfills what God intended it to fulfill. Now, in reading the Gospels, and I hope you do read through the Gospels occasionally or regularly, it is evident that Jesus delighted in this faith and that he also lamented the lack of faith. How many times did Jesus say, even to his disciples, oh, ye of little faith. Oh, ye of little faith. In the various encounters that Jesus has with the people that he came in contact with, it seems it was this faith that he was looking for. And as he looked for this faith, it's interesting that Jesus often, in dealing with people, presented obstacles that made it hard for people to respond in faith. It's kind of different than the way we approach a sinner and present the gospel. For instance, he said to the rich young ruler, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. You think that would be an obstacle to believing and following Jesus? And this man came to him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But Jesus said, well, what you need to do is go sell all you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. To Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. Well, how do you do that? How do you accomplish that? I mean, I didn't accomplish my first birth. I'm surely not going to be able to accomplish my second birth. To the woman at the well, he said, go call your husband. Well, she didn't have a husband. And Jesus said, yeah, you don't have a husband. You've had five. And the one you're living with now is not your husband. To his disciples, he posed this question. Who do men say that I am? And they responded in various ways what men said about Jesus. And then he turned it back on them and he said, but who do you say that I am? Why did he say that? Because he was looking for their faith. And that's when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, I believe that you are not what people say you are, who people say you are. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in John 6, when many of his disciples, not the 12, but many of his other disciples forsook him and fled because or left him, didn't follow him anymore because they were offended by what he said. And Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, do you also want to go away? Again, giving Peter an opportunity to speak up and said, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? You see, these obstacles enabled those who had saving faith to display that faith. For Jesus was looking for those the Father was drawing to him, and the evidence of that was saving faith. He would see it in them as the obstacles were presented, that saving faith would rise to the surface, and he would see it. Those who had saving faith believed in spite of the obstacles. Those who did not were hindered by the obstacles. It's not the obstacles that's in people's way of believing. It's their unbelief. Everyone we encounter in life either has saving faith or is in unbelief. Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, the passage we read, demonstrates to us the contrast between unbelief and saving faith. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. I want you to see this contrast and see what's going on here. This is an incredible event in Jesus' life. So this morning, what I want to do is we want to see this contrast, and then I want you to see in conclusion how Jesus responds. So we'll start with this display of unbelief. The display of unbelief. And I want you to consider the scene at the cross. And this covers the passage that we read together this morning, Matthew 27, 38 through 44. In that passage, Jesus has been crucified between two thieves. Around the cross were the people who were passing by, along with the chief priests, the scribes, and elders. And all together, they were mocking Jesus. They were saying, if you are the Christ, come down from the cross. He said he was a Christ. If you come down from the cross, we'd believe in him. And then something very interesting at the end of that passage in verse 44, it says, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Both of the robbers also, next to him, on crosses next to him, were reviling him, were mocking him, were blaspheming him. So this is what Matthew presents. This is what was going on at the cross. This was the scene. And now we move to Luke's account of what happened with these two robbers, the two thieves. And I want you to look with me at the characteristics of unbelief that we see in the first thief as he speaks in Luke chapter 23, verse 39, where it says, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. He demonstrates unbelief. He demonstrates the characteristics of unbelief. And I want you to see, first of all, that the first characteristic of unbelief is that unbelief displays doubt. What does he say? If you are the Christ, or the ESV, I think it says, are you not the Christ? He does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, but just in case he is, this is what he should do. Notice, the Bible calls this blasphemy. He had no certainty of Jesus' identity, no confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, like the disciples, or Peter in particular. In fact, the words that he's using here are similar to the words that the devil used when he was tempting Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, the devil said this, if you are the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. Or verse 6, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. It's also similar to what was going on with the others in the crowd, where they were saying in Matthew 27, verse 40, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Or verse 42, if he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Doubt. In other words, prove to me who you are on my terms. These are my terms. Now you prove to me that you are the Son of God, that you are the Christ. This is doubt. We're not talking about having thoughts of doubt. We all have that. We are talking about coming from a foundation of doubt. Seeing Christ, seeing and hearing him, and translating it all according to your doubt. The scribes and Pharisees did this. They were always asking Jesus for a sign. Have you ever thought how incredibly ridiculous that was? Jesus had healed the lame. He had cleansed the lepers. He restored sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. He even raised the dead. And they have the gall to come along and say, well, show us a sign. They need more than that? Have you known anybody else that has ever done all of that? But that request for a sign came from their unbelief. They are saying, well, we lack evidence. Listen, if you don't believe in Jesus, it's not because of a lack of evidence. It's because of a heart of unbelief. And because you're coming from a standpoint of doubt. And all you can see is, oh, well, he couldn't be this. He couldn't. I can't believe that. Well, that's sad. Because this is the truth. And if you don't believe it, it's going to cost you for all eternity. So people who are crying out that there's not enough evidence, you know, that, well, I'm too intellectual for this. No, you're just so filled with doubt, you can't see the evidence that's there. And you can't understand it. And the Bible calls this doubt and unbelief blasphemy and certainly not faith. Secondly, second characteristic of unbelief is that unbelief is proud. Proud. He says here, save yourself. Save yourself. Now think about this for a moment, all right? This is a foolish request. If Jesus had intended to save himself, do you think he would have allowed himself to be crucified? But here he is on the cross, and this first thief is saying, save yourself, save yourself. He's saying, in essence, don't you know what the Christ should do? I know better than you do. What you should be doing is saving yourself. You shouldn't be allowing all of this to be happening to you. But this is pride. It's as if Jesus needs our help instead of us needing his help. Jesus does not need my help. Amen. But I desperately need his help. Amen. Thirdly, unbelief is short-sighted. Short-sighted. Save yourself and us. And us. Save us from this torture. Save us from this death. How can you be the Christ and allow the Romans to do this to us? The Christ is supposed to conquer the Romans and save the Jews. We are Jews. We are on the cross. The Romans have put us there. And if you're the Christ, you should save yourself and us to show that you are the Christ. In other words, this is how he viewed what the Christ should be like. This was his preconception of the Christ. So again, he couldn't see the evidence that displayed that Jesus truly was the Christ. But you hear his words? Save us. You know what he was doing? He sought salvation from Jesus. You get that? He sought salvation from Jesus. He said it, save us. He wanted Jesus to save him. And I've seen this many times. Someone appears to turn to Christ in a crisis. And the crisis could be anything, a relationship or a business failure or health. So they turn to Jesus to save them, but the salvation they seek is from their present pain. Once the pain is over, they no longer seek Jesus. This is unbelief. That's not faith. That is unbelief. It is short-sighted. It is wicked. It is blasphemy in God's sight. That's not the salvation he came to provide. But this man wanted to be saved from his horrible trial, from his present circumstance, but he's giving no thought about eternity, which should have been his major thought. He was about to die. Number four, unbelief is self-seeking. Unbelief is self-seeking. Save yourself and us. Notice he attempts to manipulate Jesus through guilt. This is what you should do, Jesus. Everyone knows that the Christ would save himself and us. I will know that you're the Christ when you give me what I want and answer my prayer the way I want, by saving me from the consequences of my own actions. Then I'll know you're the Christ. That's what people want. They want a Christ they can manipulate. They want a Christ they can shape and form in the way that pleases them. They want a Christ that will listen to what they say and deliver them from the consequences of their own actions. It's as if it was Jesus' fault that he remained on the cross. How could you be the Christ and not save us? And so the standards of this thief are the law by which he judges Jesus. This is wicked unbelief. We are in no position to judge God or to judge Jesus. We are in no position to do that. We have no standard by which we can judge. All of our standards are unrighteous at best. They're flawed. God is perfect. His way is perfect. He's perfectly righteous. Who are we to stand in judgment of him? But that's what unbelief does. And you hear it around you all the time. People saying accusations against God, and they have no clue what they're talking about. Now, I want you to notice, after this man has his speech, Jesus is silent. He gives no response because his blasphemous words have revealed the unbelief of this thief. And Jesus has no response to that. So that's the display of unbelief. Secondly, the display of saving faith. This is in verses 40 to 42. We see this in the second thief. And before we look at the characteristics of saving faith, I want you to see the similarities of the thieves. First of all, they were both in the same circumstance, crucified, hanging on a cross. They both committed the same crime. They were both robbers. Number three, they were both equally wicked men, judged in a court of law and condemned to die for their crimes. Number four, they both witness the same things concerning Jesus. In particular, verses 26 to 38. We won't look at those right now. But they witness all that Jesus had said and the way that he had acted and responded as he was led to the cross and crucified. Number five, they both blasphemed him along with the others. According to Matthew, both of the thieves mocked him. And number six, maybe most important, they both sought salvation from Jesus. They both sought salvation from Jesus. So let's see the characteristics of saving faith that are displayed in this second thief. Let me read what he says, and then we'll go back and look at these one at a time. Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. So the first characteristic is that saving faith fears God. Saving faith fears God. Do you not even fear God? Obviously, he didn't fear the Romans. He didn't fear what the Romans might do to him as he was breaking the law. And he's saying, don't you even fear God? This second thief had a reverent respect for God's authority, his right to rule, and his right to judge. He knew that you should not talk to God as you would talk to a man or treat God as you would treat a man. He knew that. He understood that. He knew that he was accountable to God, that he would have to give an answer for his life. He understood that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. He genuinely feared God. And he knew that his life was just about at an end. And that soon he was going to stand before God and give an account. And he feared what that accounting was going to be. And what the result of that was going to be. Notice his attitude is in sharp contrast to the other thief and to the ones gathered around the cross. He had joined in apparently earlier. But now the fear of God has overcome him, and he is recognizing that what everybody was saying is not true. This man is more than just another man crucified who claims to be the Christ. And this man knew that if this is what human government can do because of our crimes, think what God can do. Human government has a limited authority. God has all authority. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Secondly, saving faith recognizes personal guilt. Saving faith recognizes personal guilt. We have a society filled with victims. In fact, it's a badge of honor to be a victim. So if you're not a victim, then you have to imagine something, create something. To be a victim so you can fit in, everybody will think, oh, this poor person. But when you have saving faith, you realize that you're not a victim. You're a victimizer. You're the one who has done terrible deeds against God. And that is serious. So this second thief recognized and confessed his sin and guilt. He said to the first thief, he said, we're under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. We're getting what we deserve. We deserve this condemnation. He had no question about his personal guilt in this matter. He knew he was condemned because of his own sin. When one has saving faith, they know that they are a sinner. You don't have to convince them that they're a sinner. They know that they're a sinner. And they know that that they will face God as a sinner, and that their own sin is the problem. It's not the sin that other people have done against you that's the problem. It's the sin that you've done against God that's the problem. Peter had saving faith. And at one point, Peter said to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinful man." You remember the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee? Tax collector said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." A sinner. Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you recognize that you're a sinner? Are you convinced that you're really a good person? You just sometimes do some things wrong. If you know you're a sinner, it's because you have saving faith. Saving faith always characterizes itself with a recognition of personal guilt. This second thief agreed that he deserved this condemnation and that he was personally guilty and that he deserved judgment. Do you know that? Personally, do you know that? Do you understand that? Have you grasped that? Thirdly, saving faith repents. Saving faith repents. Here he defends Jesus and rebukes the unbelief of the other thief. He too had blasphemed Jesus, but there is now a change of heart and mind and behavior. Something happened to him on the cross. Something happened to him as he was there and watching Jesus and hearing what was going on and seeing how Jesus was responding. What was happening was a work of God, something that none of us can accomplish on our own, something you cannot accomplish in somebody else. It has to come from God. And God worked in this man's heart. And his mind was changed concerning Jesus. And it came out in his words and his behavior. Because he is now in complete disagreement with the assessment of unbelief that he had agreed with before. And he was willing to stand alone against the first thief and the tide of public opinion. Much like Peter, when Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave this whole list of what people were saying about him. And then Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter stood against the tide of public opinion and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Excuse me. So he believed in Jesus more than in the opinions of men. Do you believe in Jesus more than the opinions of men? Okay, you say that, but boy, sometimes it's really tempting, isn't it? You want to fit in. You don't want to make waves. But we must believe Jesus. Saving faith displays itself in repentance. Repentance that turns from sin and agrees with God concerning Jesus instead of following the tide of public opinion. That's what saving faith is like. Number five, saving faith believes in Jesus' sinlessness. This man has done nothing wrong, he said concerning Jesus. We are guilty. We deserve what we're getting. But this man has done nothing wrong. He's guiltless. He's innocent. He's sinless without fault. This is interesting. The contrast here is really interesting. What troubled the first thief? What troubled the first thief was that he was dying on a cross. He was suffering. He was in a lot of pain. It was all about him. But the second thief, who displays saving faith, it was all about Jesus. His concern was not that he was dying on this cross. He knew he deserved that. But his concern was Jesus. He does not deserve this. He should not be on this cross. He should not be suffering like this. He has done nothing wrong. Saving faith is about Jesus. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. Does it trouble you that Jesus had to go to the cross for your sin? Do you know that that is our greatest joy and our greatest sorrow? Our greatest joy is that Jesus went to the cross. And on the cross, he bore my sin in his own body on the tree. And they're all paid for. My greatest sorrow is that Jesus, the pure and righteous and holy Son of God, who had done no evil, had never spoken any evil. First of all, he calls Jesus Lord, Master, as he addressed him. But next, and this is just astounding when you consider what's going on here. He believes that Jesus will come into his kingdom, that he is the Christ who is the king of God's kingdom, and he believes it in spite of the fact that Jesus was dying on a cross. Jesus is going to die along with him. And yet he believes Jesus is the Christ and he's still coming in his kingdom. The disciples struggled with that. The disciples all forsook him and fled because they didn't think the Christ should die. And that death was, at the moment, was a stumbling block for the disciples. But this thief, this man, has been so converted that he sees that Jesus is the Christ and death cannot stand in his way. Amen. That his kingdom is coming and he's coming in his kingdom. It's pretty incredible faith, isn't it? But that's what saving faith believes. It believes that Jesus is the Christ. And he believed that Jesus is the Christ in spite of the obstacle. He saw through eyes of faith that death could not keep Jesus from his kingdom. And in this, he is agreeing with God about his son. Which is interesting. This is similar, as I've said before, similar to Peter's confession. But in Matthew 16, 17, listen to Jesus' response to Peter's confession. He said, Jesus answered him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." How did Peter know that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God? Because God the Father revealed it to him. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it to him. The Father revealed it. How did this thief, this second thief on the cross, know that Jesus was the Christ who was coming in his kingdom in spite of death? He knew it because the Father had drawn him to Jesus. The Father had revealed to him who Jesus is. And now he has opportunity to confess that with his mouth. This is truly an incredible confession of faith in Christ, in spite of the obstacles. For saving faith is faith in Jesus. That Jesus is who God said he is. That he is the Christ. That he is the Son of the living God. And that he has accomplished all that God sent him to do to provide for the salvation of wicked sinners, of ungodly men and women who deserve the condemnation of God. Number six, saving faith seeks mercy from Jesus. Saving faith seeks mercy from Jesus. What is he now turns to Jesus. And what does he say to him? Verse 42, then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Remember me. That's the only request here, the only plea. Remember me. He made no plea of his worthiness. Only an appeal to divine mercy and sovereign grace. Remember me. This is out of my control. And at this point in his life, mercy is his only hope. He has nothing presently to offer Jesus. What does he have? He's a criminal. He's been stripped naked. He's hanging on a cross. And all his goods have been taken and belong to somebody else. He has nothing. He has nothing to offer Jesus. He has nothing in his past to commend him to God. He's a thief. He's a criminal. So he can't look in his past and say, "Well, you know, I've really tried hard. I tried to be good." There's nothing in his past to commend him to Jesus. And he certainly can't promise to do better in the future. He has no future on the earth. This is his last day on earth. He is going to die, and that'll be it. And he can't make any promises that he's going to do better. His only hope is that Jesus would show him mercy that he doesn't deserve. That's our only hope as well. We have nothing in our past to commend us to God. We have nothing presently that we can offer to him. And we have nothing in the future to say, well, I'm going to do better. We can all say those things, but we're powerless to carry it out. We need the mercy that comes from Jesus. And that's what this thief was seeking. He was seeking mercy from Jesus. And then lastly, saving faith trusts Jesus. Saving faith trusts Jesus. This thief does not demand entrance into heaven, into the kingdom. He does not even ask for entrance into God's kingdom. He trusts Jesus to do what is right. He knows that Jesus can be trusted because saving faith is in Jesus. Right. Saving faith knows that Jesus is good. In fact, he is the definition of good. Amen. Saving faith knows that Jesus is gracious, full of grace. Saving faith knows that Jesus is loving. And because of who he is, saving faith knows that you can trust Jesus. You can fully trust him. He will always do what is right and what is best. And I think this second thief knew that if Jesus remembers him, that's all he needs. That's all he needs, just if Jesus remembers him. So that's the characteristics of saving faith. Now I want you to see Jesus' response here. How Jesus' response to saving faith. In contrast to Jesus' silence with the first thief, Jesus responds to the faith of the second thief. And he says to this thief, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So how does he respond to saving faith? Number one, he gives a certain promise. Assuredly. Assuredly. This is guaranteed. You can count on this. You can take this to the bank. This is a promise that will be fulfilled. Secondly, he saves him immediately. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. This very day, you are saved and you are on your way to heaven. Because number three, Jesus promises him heaven. You'll be with me in paradise. He promises him heaven. And Jesus can promise that because Jesus can deliver that. Number four, Jesus promises to be with him in heaven. Today, you will be with me in heaven. Heaven is not heaven without Jesus. Number five, and we can say this because we know the rest of Scripture. Jesus saves him from the wrath of God that would be his fate because of his sin. In other words, Jesus saved him from sin. He saved him from sin. Jesus gave him more than he asked for, as he does with us. He gives more than we ask for because he is good and gracious and loving. So Jesus' response to saving faith is to justify the sinner, to forgive the sinner's sins, to impute to the sinner his own righteousness, and to give him the gift of eternal life. That's what Jesus does when a sinner comes to him by faith. So this is what was on display in these two thieves. In the first thief, unbelief, characterized by doubt, pride, short-sightedness, and self-seeking. If those characterize you, you're in unbelief. You're in unbelief. In the second thief, saving faith, characterized by the fear of God, by a recognition of personal guilt, by repentance, by belief in Jesus' sinlessness, by belief that Jesus is the Christ, by seeking mercy from Jesus, and by trust in Jesus. This is what saving faith looks like. This is what it looks like. So as you come to a conclusion, my question is, do you have saving faith? This is the most important question you'll ever be asked and that you will ever answer. This is a question that determines your eternal destiny. One day you're going to die. One day you're going to leave this earth. But when you leave this earth, you're going to enter into eternity and you're going to face your God. And the only thing that'll matter on that day is whether you had saving faith or not. That's it. That's the only thing that'll matter. Nothing else will matter. It won't matter how important you were. It doesn't matter how much money you had. It doesn't matter how big a family or how successful or how many people knew you. The only thing that'll matter, do you have saving faith? Some of you here can say a resounding yes. Yes, I have saving faith, and I can see some of the evidences of saving faith in me. Others may say, no, I don't. I don't have saving faith. Not sure I really want it. But there are others of you here that may be saying, I'm not sure this morning. Maybe you came here thinking you did, but now you're thinking, I'm not sure that I have saving faith. Then I say to you, call out to God for mercy. This faith comes from Him. Confess your unbelief. Confess your hardness of heart. Confess your ungodliness, because Jesus only saves the ungodly. He doesn't save good people. He saves the ungodly. He saves sinners. He doesn't save the righteous. Those are the only people that Jesus saves. And so if you want to call out them for mercy, then recognize you need mercy from Jesus. Throw yourself on the mercy of God, for that is your only hope. For all who throw themselves on the mercy of God find God to be merciful. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. So thankful for His great love that sent Him to the cross. So thankful that here on the cross, with all the mocking and blasphemy going on around the cross, there was one testimony that rang through it all clearly, that showed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Father, it's as if you would not leave yourself without a testimony of faith, a testimony of who your Son is and who this is that is dying on a cross. And so you chose this thief, this robber, and you saved him. And he opened his mouth and he testified of Jesus. Father, we thank you for the work of grace you do in our lives. Thank you for your patience, your love and goodness to us. If there are any here without saving faith and they're doubting it, they're wondering right now, Father, I pray that you would open their hearts, help them to cry out to you for mercy and show them the mercy they need and save them today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.